We shall turn now to the portion read, the Acts chapter 13. We may read from verse 38 again. Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, and so on. We continue to consider this sermon that is preached by the Apostle Paul, the first of his sermons on record, and a sermon that is recorded so that we might appreciate the kind of preaching, the apostolic preaching that God used and God blessed in the early church. We looked last week at the way in which Paul preaches here in comparison with the way that Stephen preached a very similar sermon. The method is the same. The substance is essentially the same. And though Saul of Tarsus was present, approving of the death of Stephen, whatever he heard that day and the truths that no doubt he could never possibly forget, made such an impression upon him, the personal godliness of Stephen, his meekness, even in his death, made an impression upon Saul of Tarsus. And when we find him then preaching, and when we have the record of this first sermon, then we can see that in spite of all that would appear to be of no avail in the ministry of Stephen, it seemed that he had preached his heart out, he had died as a martyr, and there was no fruit. And yet here we see the link between Stephen's ministry and that of the apostle, but also there is a similarity between the preaching here of Paul and the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. You can see that the methods are the same, the kind of exposition of the scriptures is very similar. But here, as we consider the conclusion of Paul's sermon, there are one or two matters that I think it would be profitable to consider and hopefully learn lessons from. We read in verse 38, as Peter now concludes his exposition, as he gives text after text from the Old Testament, he quotes the scriptures, everything he says is built upon, founded upon the scriptures of the Old Testament. He basically doesn't do anything else but simply bring the Word of God and place it before the minds of his hearers. And now that he has shown them the mind and the purpose of God in providing a Savior, as the Son of David, as the prophets had spoken of God, demonstrating his faithfulness to his covenant promise, Paul now says in verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, now that I have expounded the word, now that I've explained to you what the scriptures really mean, now that I have brought before you the message of the prophets, it's all about a Savior. a Savior for sinners, be it known unto you therefore in the light of everything I've said. This is the whole purpose of it, that you would have the knowledge that you need of a Savior. If a sermon doesn't produce knowledge to some degree, then it's a worthless exercise. Be it known unto you therefore. The whole purpose of my preaching, as far as Paul is concerned, is to produce light and to give knowledge to those who hear. Many a time, I remember hearing a preacher, and he mentioned the fact that after preaching a sermon in a certain church, a lady met him at the door and she was thanking him profusely for this sermon, how much she enjoyed it and all the rest of it. And he said, "And what actually did you get out of it?" And she stopped for a moment and, "I'm not sure." And then he said, "Well, madam, your time was just a great waste of time." And you see, so often we are no better than those of whom the prophet, the Lord spoke of the prophet, his preaching as a prophet was sounded like a very lovely song. It was very sweet to the ear. They enjoyed listening to it, but it didn't produce anything. It didn't alter anything. Didn't change anything. Now here is Paul, and he says, "Be it known unto you." The whole purpose of my addressing you is that your knowledge might improve. And what knowledge is it that he's talking about? "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." This is what it's all about. The forgiveness of sins. I'm showing you how a sinner can be forgiven. How his sins can be blotted out. "Be it known, therefore." If this is not now clear to you, I have wasted my time. That's implied in what Paul says. So, what do we see as he comes to the conclusion of his sermon? We see something that is of vital importance. His appeal to the conscience. That's what you see here. Paul says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you." The message is to you, and the message is for you, the forgiveness of sins. This is what I'm offering to you. This is what I'm preaching to you, that your sins can be forgiven. And the apostle is concluding by this appeal to their consciences. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he's appealing to them now to receive the truth. He has brought a message to them. And it is for the purpose of giving light and knowledge and understanding of how their sins can be forgiven. Now, there is no point in talking about the forgiveness of sins if they've no sin to be forgiven. He's addressing them as sinners, and he's appealing to them now to do something about what they've heard. Now, you will find that again and again there are many, and they will expound the word or explain a portion of it, and they will apparently preach, but there's never an appeal to the conscience. People can go away satisfied. "I heard interesting things. I learned something new." But there is no appeal for them to actually take on board what they've heard and be responsible for putting it into practice. And Paul is saying, this is what I want you to know. Your sins can be forgiven. But he tells them how it is. It is all by him. He's directing their attention to a person. By him, all that believe are justified from all things. That is a most amazing statement. This is the gospel of Paul. This is for Jew and Gentile. This is Paul introducing new language, a new vocabulary, as it were, into the language of the church. By him, all that believe are justified. They are innocent. They can stand innocent before God. I'm preaching, Paul says, of one, a person through whom you can have forgiveness for every possible, imaginable sin. That's what he said. Justified from all things. All the condemnation, all the guilt, all the sin. Justified from all things. What things? From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here is one who can justify the sinner who could never possibly hope to justify himself. That's what Paul's message is all about. Justification for those who know perfectly well, I cannot justify myself. I come to the law, I endeavor to keep it, I feel. I am condemned as one who falls short. I am condemned as one who is disapproved of by God. I have failed to glorify him. I have failed to keep his law. I am by nature a rebel, disobedient. But here's what Paul says. No matter how hopeless your case, no matter how much you have sinned, no matter what degree of condemnation you are under, here is one. And I am appealing to you, Paul says, to appeal to him who can justify you from everything that you could never be justified by under the law of Moses. Now what a glorious gospel that is. Who could possibly despair? Where will you find a sinner who can despair with a gospel like this? Can God justify me in spite of this? Yes. Can God justify me in spite of that? Yes. Can God justify me with all the sin that I'm responsible for? Yes, that's what Paul says. Justify from all things from which ye could not possibly be justified by the law of Moses. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that's the one that Paul is speaking about. By this sinless man, this man who's the substitutionary sacrifice for sins, this man who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring a people nigh unto God. Paul is concluding the sermon, focusing on this man and appealing to his audience to turn to him. But then, as well as the appeal, at the end or at the conclusion of this sermon, there is a warning, and what a solemn warning it is. And I do believe that again and again that is absolutely essential, that there will be an appeal. A sermon needs an appeal, a sermon requires a warning. And what do we find here? After the appeal. And what an appeal. The poor, the needy, the perishing, the undone, the most guilty. Here is a message. You can be justified. But then remember what is written in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And hear what does Paul now say? Verse 40, Beware therefore, because of such an offer, because of this great and glorious offer of mercy and justification, and because it is through this man, beware. You better not reject this man. You better not despise this man. You better not reject this glorious offer of mercy and justification. You will do so at your peril. Beware. Do you think that Paul was being rather extreme? Do you think he was alarming these people unduly? He says, beware. Because when you hear the gospel, and when you have that glorious divine appeal held out to you, you need to be warned, because there is a danger confronting those so privileged. Beware, therefore, because God has said, this man is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Be careful how you treat him. Be careful what you do with him. Beware lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. What is written in the prophets? Verse 41. Behold, ye despisers. Behold, ye despisers. Wonder and perish, despisers. It's a business to despise the gospel. My, to be brought up with the gospel, to be nurtured in the truth, to be under the preaching of it, to have the merciful appeals of heaven presented week after week, Sabbath by Sabbath, year after year from childhood, and to be guilty of despising. My, that should alarm every one of us. I tell you, that should alarm every parent when they see their offspring growing up to despise. To despise the Word of God and to despise the gospel. I don't think that parents are as alarmed as they ought to be. And they imagine somehow or other, well, and sadly sometimes I fear it is even encouraged from pulpits. I have heard men from pulpits say, well, you just keep seeking, or you just keep attending. While you're attending, there's the means of grace, there's hope. And they're encouraged to think their apathy, their indifference, their rejection of the gospel, their ignoring of it, is not relevant. Paul says, I have preached to you, I presented a Christ and a Savior to you, I appeal to you to take him, but I warn you, if you despise him, This is not my message. This is God's message, Paul says. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What a solemn business it is to despise the gospel. Parents, warn your children. Oh, they may grow up to some degree not very interested. But make sure that you warn them well. Whatever you do, do not despise Christ and do not despise the gospel. Now, this is the warning, the appeal and the warning. But then you will see here that there is a response recorded for us regarding both the appeal and the warning and the very substance, the content of the sermon. Verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. My, it is truly wonderful to observe the workings of God when the Spirit of God is at work. How many a preacher would long for the response that Paul and Barnabas here experienced when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles were still lingering. This is something new to them. They have been born into heathenism. They haven't had the oracles. They haven't had the system, the religious system that the Jews have had. But here they are, when the Jews have gone out of the synagogue, as they usually did, because their religion was all about formality. They've heard the scriptures read. They've gone through the religious exercises, and home they go. But lingering behind are those in whom God has created an interest. And what is their interest? Well, we're told the Gentiles besought. They were pleading. They were saying to Paul and Barnabas, don't leave us, don't depart from us. They said, they besought them that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. It was as though they could hardly wait to hear again. They were sure going to be in attendance. Paul and Barnabas knew when they would go to the synagogue, there's going to be a congregation because they've asked us to come and preach to them. They have implied in their petition that they're going to be present. They are here to hear the word of God. They don't want anything else. They're not interested in anything else. There are only one thing they're hungering for. And this is because the Holy Spirit has wrought in them a spiritual appetite. They have an appetite for the word of God, to hear it. And they are beseeching, come and preach again to us. Come and expound more of these things. Come with that glorious appeal again. Come and even bring the warnings. But whatever you do, come and bring to us the words that we have heard and received with gladness. Now, naturally, men are not interested in the word of God. It is interesting if you look down through these verses that we read repeatedly. You can see what the appeal is, what the attraction is, because God the Holy Spirit is at work. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear what? to hear the word of God. They were crying out for the word of God. They didn't want anything else. Then if you go down to verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. They weren't interested in anything else but the word of God also. The people wanted the word of God. The apostles weren't prepared to preach anything other than the word of God. Then if you go down to verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You can see the emphasis at this time is all upon the word of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It's all centering around the word of God. Nothing else. That was central. It was supreme. And this is what is attracting the attention of these people. People tell us today, the word of God's boring. The word of God isn't interesting. Preaching of the word of God isn't interesting to people. It's boring to have to sit and listen to a sermon. To have to sit for an hour and listen to someone talk about the Bible. Well, here are people and they're crying out, the more of it, the better. Give us more of the word of God. Don't take that from us. Give us the word of God. Now, there is a different response on the part of the different parties to what they've heard. They didn't all respond in the same way. While the Jews leave the synagogue, the service is over for them, their duties have been completed, but here are these Gentiles, and they are hungering for the word, and they want to hear more of it. And so we read verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now you can see something. God does wonderful things if only we would trust him to do it. He can change men and women and young people in the most miraculous way. When the congregation was broken up, the Sabbath is over, the worship is concluded, they go their several ways. But what do we read? Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who's speaking to them. They couldn't wait. They weren't thinking to themselves, oh my, Sabbath is coming, church again, synagogue again. Oh my, we're going to have to go and sit and listen to preaching again. The Sabbath wasn't a weariness to them, as the Lord spoke through the prophet to his people of old, and he had a controversy with them because they had no delight in the Sabbath. And because the Sabbath was an affliction, as it were, that God had imposed upon them. Here are people. They have such a hunger for the word, they can't wait till the next Sabbath. And so they followed Paul and Barnabas. Every opportunity. They just wanted to feed on the word of God. We were talking on Sabbath about the work and the purpose of the devil to take possession of and control the minds of each child of God, the great battle for the mind. Well, here are people, and they've got a mind for the Word of God, and they're not interested in all the other things that are going on. They are following Paul and Barnabas, using every opportunity. We're not going to wait to next Sabbath. If there's an opportunity to hear Paul or to hear Barnabas, to have some instruction, we want it. We're not going to waste opportunities to hear the Word of God. Do we have that kind of a hunger? Is that the kind of spiritual appetite we really have? Because I fear that many who even claim to be the Lord's people, if they were honest before God, they would have to acknowledge they don't even look forward to the Lord's day with any delight. They don't think what a blessed opportunity we shall gather around the Word of God in the morrow. We shall hear of the blessed Redeemer's work. We shall have the glorious God of eternity appeal to our consciences, appeal to our wills, appeal to our understanding. And we shall have the Word of God, the glorious treasure of His Word. We see how different things are today to what they were in these days of the apostles. What a low condition we're in. How much we need to be in our faces in contrition before God, pleading with God. Revive such a hunger for the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. He is not a man in the truest sense, unless he's feeding on the Word of God, because he is not as he should be. He is not spiritually healthy. He cannot be unless he's feeding on the Word of God. And our minds are feeding on all the trash and rubbish of the day again and again. Now, what happens here? There's this division that we find taking place. The next Sabbath, sure enough, Paul and Barnabas are expecting those people. My, they've asked us to come on Sabbath and preach and expound the word to them. And so they go with this expectation to the synagogue. But what an amazing sight greets them. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together. Can you imagine that? Here is Paul and Barnabas. They've gone to Antioch. It's good to remember that there's two Antiochs. The Antioch, the church that commissioned these apostles and sent them forth, is the established church in Antioch that's really in Syria. But the Antioch that this sermon is preached in, the little church, the little synagogue in Antioch, is in Pisidia, as we're told in verse 14. They departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. There's two Antiochs, and this is where this is happening, in this little mountainous town of Antioch. The whole town, is almost the whole town, the whole population has come together to hear the Word of God. My, that's what God does. That's the power of God. God can move a whole town. But we of course don't believe it. We say we believe it. We say, well, God has done it in the past, so it must certainly be within his power to do it still. But do we really believe in our day, in the 21st century, God can do this? Do you think if we really believed it, we would change our prayers? Do you think our cries heavenward would increase? This is what happened. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the word of God, nothing else. They don't embellish it with anything. It's the plain word of God. And yet, when God is at work, there's such a hunger that people are attracted to it. The church, Paul and Barnabas, didn't form a committee of some sort and bring all the leading figures in the little synagogue in Antioch together and say, well now, how can we make this gospel attractive? What can we do with it in order to get the people to come to hear it? What will we do? I mean, if we just tell them about the prophets in the Old Testament, they won't even know who they are. They're Gentiles. If we tell them about the history of the church in the Old Testament, well, they might find it interesting, but it isn't their history. They are the Gentiles. Here, what an amazing sight. Paul and Barnabas arriving. Because there has been this appeal to them, preach the word to us. And no doubt those who heard it in the first Sabbath were so affected by it that they were telling their neighbors and their families and their friends, come and hear the word we heard. Come and hear of a glorious Savior. Come and hear of a man who can justify sinners. Just like the woman at the well, she went, she left her water pot, and she went off into the village, and she called the men of the village, and she said, come see a man. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. You won't be disappointed. Come and see him. Come and meet him. Come and hear him. And that's how it should be. And here we find that the whole town turns out, the whole city, almost together to hear the word of God. But then, when the Spirit of God is at work, the kingdom of darkness is stirred up. Something we must ever be on our guard for, waiting and watching. Whenever there's this hunger for the word of God, then the devil becomes busy and his kingdom is stirred up. And what happens? When the Jews saw the multitudes, they didn't like it. They didn't want this. They'd been in the synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, generation by generation. Why did the crowds not come when they were there? Why did they not come when Rabbi so-and-so was speaking of the law? Why did they not come whenever the rabbis from the great schools with all their theological knowledge and all their ability to argue and debate over points of law, why did they not come then? They didn't like it. And these men are coming preaching Jesus Christ. They're telling these Gentiles that this Savior is for them. They're telling these Gentiles that they don't need to come in under the yoke of the law and all its ceremonies and all its bondage. They're telling these Gentiles that God will accept them for Christ's sake. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need a priesthood. They don't need offerings of bulls and goats and beasts. They don't need any of that. And what do we read? When they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They were jealous. Oh my. They were full of religion. Yet they were jealous. Because these men and their message was appealing to the populace in the city. And they'd been there for long enough. And it hadn't happened. And they didn't like these men. And they didn't like their message. And they didn't like the effects of that message. And so you find the opposition begins to appear now. And so they stirred up in their jealousy. You know, it's one of those things. It's something that I think about. Something that I sometimes fear we're not sufficiently careful about. And that you will find men will say, well, we're reformed. We don't do this and we don't do that. We don't do the other thing because we're reformed. We believe in election, and we believe in predestination, and we believe in the sovereignty of God, and all these great fundamental doctrines. And we're not going to shift and we're not going to move in any direction from these great truths. And that's all fair and good. You will notice something here in this very portion where told, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There you have clearly the great doctrine of election, the salvation of the elect. But you see, the hyper-Calvinist comes along, well, he says, we're not going to do the work of the Holy Spirit, you know. It's all of grace, and it's all of the sovereign purpose and will of God. And if men are ordained to eternal life, they're going to be saved, no doubt about it. They are sure going to be saved. Anyhow, somehow. They're going to be saved. Well, that isn't what these apostles believed. These who were ordained to eternal life weren't going to just be saved anyhow. They were going to be saved by the work of the gospel blessed by God. And these apostles were to be the instruments. In fact, the language even of the scriptures is most important because Paul says in verse 46, when the opposition is to the gospel and the Jews are despising the gospel, Paul says, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light. I have set thee to be a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But here's Paul quoting the scriptures. The purpose of the God of electing Greece. God has commanded that light will come to those in darkness from others who have the light. And he says, I have set thee to be a light. Because men are in darkness, but I have ordained them. They are ordained to eternal life. So I have commanded you to be the light, the source of the light, to bring the light to them, their enlightening of their minds and the knowledge of Christ. But more, he says, even this, far stronger, that thou shouldest be for salvation. That thou shouldest be for salvation. Yes, they're ordained to eternal life. They are ordained to salvation. They've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But, Paul says, the scripture says God has commanded us to be their salvation. Yes, we can't atone for their sin. Christ did that. We cannot change their hearts. The Holy Spirit must do that. But we are the instruments in their salvation, bringing to them the gospel and the appeal and the offer of the gospel. We are responsible before God. If our light doesn't shine, what light do they have? If we don't bring them the offer of salvation, where are they going to receive it from? How very solemn. You can imagine the spirit and the passion with which Paul will preach when he believes before him are these poor, ignorant Gentiles. And if they are going to be saved with an everlasting salvation, I am responsible under God to bring that message to them. You see, so often we do not seem to appreciate not only the accountability of men, but the responsibility of those who have the gospel and who have the light. Now there are other matters relating to this sermon. The opposition becomes quite fierce. But you will see something, and with this I close for the present. Paul said to these Jews who were jealous of what was happening, he said, and Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. You just think of the solemnity of meeting God under these circumstances. It was necessary that the word of God should first be preached unto you. You heard it. You heard it. In its purity. In its wholesomeness. You heard it. You're left without excuse. You will never ever be able to suggest even for a moment you didn't know, you were ignorant, you were untaught, you never heard. Because what does he say? You had at first spoken unto you the privilege, but seeing ye put it from you. You know, we sometimes talk about God taking the gospel out of certain places, out of certain communities, taking it away. And we could go to many places. You could see it, and Scotland's full of them. Churches everywhere. The gospel once was preached. Now they're vacant, they're empty, they're decaying. And we would tend to say, well, the gospel has been taken away there. It's questionable if God actually does take the gospel away. But what is said here is this. Ye have put it from you. You put it away. Since you didn't want it, God's not going to impose it upon you. How very solemn. When men hear and do not want it, God will take it away all right. And you can see in this very chapter, at the end, what the apostles do when they're leaving the city. They shake off the dust of their feet as a witness against those who rejected that gospel. Because the disciples were taught by the Lord to do that. To testify by that action the awful, awful consequences of rejecting the gospel. But we must leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.